essence of the church. The Word of God, the Word of God being preached and received by God's people. The Word of God being broadcast and received by God's people. And everything depends on the Word of God, doesn't it? God's Word is our great heritage. We are children of God through baptism, and His Word is our heritage. And if we lose His Word and squander it for the pot of porridge or the pot of stew that is this worldly stuff that only lasts for a while, we will be eternally regretting our losing the Word of God. Because the things that we fill our bodies up with in this world are temporary. We eat and we're hungry the next day. But God's Word is eternal and gives eternal life to our soul. And if God's Word is eternal, we answered this last week, if God's Word is eternal, why can't we just receive it once and not worry about receiving it time and time again? Well, why wouldn't you want to? Well, we said it in, yeah, Tony, you're right on the right track. It's because we leak.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, we're constantly in a sinful world. We're constantly tempted. We go astray, not because we want to, but because we're in the wilderness and the devil misleads us. And so we're constantly sinning. And as Mike said, if we're constantly sinning, why would we not want the relief of God's grace and forgiveness all the time?
We're made to be on the Word of God. That's how God made us to be. And so even if we weren't sinners, we should want the Word of God constantly, because that's how God made us to be.
Yeah, and maybe you're pointing out another fallacy of that statement, that the eternal Word is ours, so we should eternally want it. And eternally means for all time and all eternity. If it's eternal, eternally applicable, we should want it in an eternal manner, which means through all time and through all eternity. And it is not the kind of thing where you just give it, you know, like a present you might give to someone, and then they walk away with it and it's theirs. It's relational. We're made in the image of God, which means God continually speaks and we are made to continually listen. You know, our ears are not made to close. Anyone want to try to close their ears? Don't use your hands. We can't close our ears. God made our ears so that they are always open, despite the wax that's always getting in mine. But they're always open. And that means God is a God that speaks, and He made us in such a way that we should always be receptive to His Word. Can we ever say no to God? Well, if we do, yeah, we can, and that's sin. That would be sin. So we're talking about the essence of the church. And then at the end last time, we were talking about heterodox church bodies. What do we mean by a sect, S-E-C-T, when we use that word with relation to church? What is a church sect?
They preach their own doctrine, or separate doctrine.
They teach their own doctrine as opposed to what? Our doctrine? Maybe we're a sect then. As opposed to God's Word. So a sectarian fellowship is one that denies God's Word in one way or the other. How does Roman Catholicism make themselves a sect? They add to the... Well, do we have tradition too? Then we're a sect too, is that... When does tradition become a sin? when it's contrary to God's word. Jesus accuses the Pharisees, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, which would be tradition. When is tradition good?
When it aligns with God's word.
When it aligns with God's word. Is confirmation a good tradition? Is ordination a good tradition? Okay, so a sect is one that modifies. Now, let's sort of follow through the follow-up questions we didn't get to last week. So what are we as Christians directed by God's word to do when we are tempted to join a church of another denomination, or in our context, a non-denominational church? We have neighbors and they say, hey, let's go to Northville Fellowship where they have these wonderful, dramatic presentations of the Easter story or the Christmas story. It's just marvelous. You should see what a wonderful production that they make, and they get 15,000 people there. How should you respond, or how should you evaluate that invitation? Gary? Nice theater, but not church. And why? Thank you. That's really sort of pithy. That's a good statement, would almost fit on a bumper sticker, which is almost impossible. But what point does that pick up on? What definition of church is lacking at that non-denominational church? The sacraments. Remember what our definition of church is. Let's go back to it. It's the people of God gathered around Christ, being made holy through the means of grace. And no matter what, how grand the building or how wonderful the presentation, if it's lacking the means of grace, why is it spiritually dangerous?
It can lead you the wrong way. Lead you away from God.
It's definitely leading us the wrong way, but why? What's it leading us away from? What's so special about the means of grace? It's the narrow way of salvation. Tony is waxing eloquent. That's a nice poetic metaphor. You're right. And the other metaphor that we used last week, if I may, is that the means of grace are the conduits of the Holy Spirit and God's grace. The means of grace are the instruments that God uses to create and sustain faith. If they are missing, what will be in danger?
Faith.
Understand? So, you know, if you're tempted to buy a house, but it has no indoor plumbing, no matter how nice the house is, you're not going to buy it because you want to draw water from a fountain and not have to go elsewhere to draw it from a well. Yes.
Yeah, the other danger is to say, without the means of grace, which as you alluded to today, I think in part, also means it's a gift of God and not of ourselves. And the problem with the people who go to theater is they want to be convinced that they can make a decision. So therefore, the means of grace lies within them, not with God.
What's wrong with telling a person? What's wrong with a person saying, I'm a Christian because I made a decision for Christ? Don't you make decisions for Christ? Didn't you decide for Christ by coming to church today?
Well, that's what I used to
do. Well, you could have stayed home and watched Fox News Sunday, and you decided to come here. Yeah, it gets good. That's good. Could you choose Christ if you didn't already believe in Christ by the grace of God? And that's the point. When he makes us a good tree, how many choices does a Christian have for salvation? Just one. Is that a choice if you're given just one? It depends on if you like it or not, I guess. And we do.
Choose an eternal justice.
And human nature, unregenerate, sinful human nature, will always reject Christ. So again, what's wrong with a person saying, I'm a Christian because I decided for Christ? It's leaving out God's decision for him. It's putting the second thing first. And the first thing is God. God chose you. Are believers in the scripture called the choosing or the chosen?
Chosen,
which means someone else chose you. Now, well, when I make that smart aleck comment, Earl, I am bringing in the doctrine of election, but really not in an engaging way. You're right. Okay, that's the reform, the idea that God works on me in my heart without means of grace. But what's missing in Roman Catholicism? Why would we not, as informed and believing Lutherans, join or apparently join a Catholic church?
Christ only did 99.999%. Yeah. We have to somehow do a script from Catholicism more. And so that by itself.
And so they have robbed the gospel of its saving power. Even though when you say it does 99% of the work, if you're expected to do the 1%, guess who your salvation depends on? You. You have to do. Christ, of course, did his 99%, but if you're required to do 1%, you better do it. So they destroy the gospel by making good works or your contribution part of the equation of salvation. If any of it is up to us, it's pretty dubious. Because I don't know about you, you're probably much better than I am, but I'm dubious. I even make promises to myself that I break. Okay. So what are we to do? We are to evaluate it based on what is there and the essence of the church. Is the gospel there in its purity? And according to the marks of the church, we can see in both the sect of Romanism and Protestantism a lack in the marks of the church. Now, can you willingly and knowingly go from the church where the marks are purely confessed and practiced? Can you knowingly go from that church to one in which they are obscured and falsified or covered with lies and still be saved? Well, what kind of sin is damning sin? Intentional sin. Intentional sin. That's why in our confirmation vows we promise that we will remain in this church and confession until we die. And those who have left this confession to become Catholic or of another confession have placed their salvation in jeopardy. They broke their faith promise to God. We're not making absolute judgments, because as Walther says, on their deathbed they may confess and be forgiven. But as long as they remain in intentional sin, they are in mortal sin. That's why we as a congregation should have more compassion for our confirmands. We see them drop out very often, very early, and place themselves in spiritual peril. We should be running after them. Yes?
I think, to some extent, the Muslim individual has been this catechesis and grows up with the church. He takes that with him. The problem is that he now has basically another confession, which can take him away from that original confession. So therefore, as you say, we are more at risk. Thank you.
And again, this is a big issue even in our society, the difference between toleration and acceptance. You can tolerate a poison, your body can tolerate a little bit of poison. I used to have a science teacher in high school that would eat his apple core and all at lunchtime, which is sort of shocking because it sort of sounds gross, but within apple seeds there's arsenic. But he didn't die because your body can tolerate a little bit of poison. If you drink a little Jack Daniels, it's got some poison in it. Your body tolerates it, and unfortunately you may even accept it. But accepting would be taking the bottle of poison or arsenic and drinking it. And that's what one does when he goes to a heterodox church body from an orthodox one. The people in that heterodox body, by the grace of God, tolerate the error in there. They put up with it, and they live despite the error. But if you drink the bottle and accept it on your own and choose it, it's a little bit different.
Let's say you have a friend, you guys have gone through some troubles together, you guys are in a support group. The friend says, come to the church with me at my ELCA church. And so one friend says, okay, I'll go with you, support you because you're a good friend. What do you say as far as that, like you put yourself at risk going to ELCA church?
Well, again, you know, church is a public place, and the ELCA is a public place. Now, there are public places that we avoid like a plague. We wouldn't go to a strip club or maybe casinos and that, I don't know. But it's a public place. And if you are going as a visitor to that place and not a consumer, I think potentially you could do that. But that sort of, your question guides us on to the next question on the list. So maybe that leads us into the answer to that. What are we as a church and individual to do in the light of the falsifications of the marks? And so in American Lutheranism, as opposed to us old Lutherans, they don't believe in a literal receiving of the body and blood in the Lord's Supper. They believe in a spiritual reception of Christ, not his body and blood in the Lord's Supper. And that's been the case in American Lutheranism ever since the 19th century, and the reason why we Missouri Synod Lutherans are called old Lutherans. Could you, as a Lutheran, say, well, I'm a Lutheran and they're a Lutheran, so I can commune at the ELCA altar? Could we do that? No, because of that falsification. And if you're like my wife and I, we visit ELCA once in a while because Barb's family is ELCA in Minnesota, but we're the only ones in church that don't go up for communion. And that says, I'm a visitor and not part of you, and actually gives a confession of faith. And 9 times out of 10, everyone comes up to us afterwards and say, hey, you're Missouri Synod, aren't you? What have we done? We made a confession of faith in the midst of that congregation. So it's a public place. You give a public confession. And sometimes you do it without using words. Yes?
I think sometimes when I do a watch and a co-worker, friend, comes up in the church, even on their particular Catholic or Orthodox or Reformed faith, there's always an opportunity for us to get this truth to the
Well, again, they're Christian brothers, and some of them are trapped by false doctrine. And so what we are supposed to do as a church is confess our doctrine. And I'm making a lot of this because church is a public place. That church is public. We're public. We're making a public confession by what we do at this place, but it goes beyond the walls. It's safe to confess, hear what we believe, but we have to take it out and make it public, which means it contacts people out there too. You know, salt preserves the meat by being rubbed into the salt. We're in a rotting and dying world. We need to be not only here where it's safe, but confessing where it's not. That's why I'm not inviting it. I'm not praying for it. But when we put pointed signs out here about what Christ has done, I half expect in the back of our mind that, you know, the sign out there is going to get bombed or something in the context that we live in. And I fear that, and at the same time, I want that. Because it means our confession is actually being embraced and engaging people, which it should.
I have a friend who drives by this church regularly, and he says, I see the stuff you put on your sign. I can't believe it. I'll never enter your church. I can't believe what you guys speak. I said, you heard the truth.
It engaged. And again, the gospel, if it's out there, it will either resonate with those that are believers, but it will then also bother those who are unbelievers. And is that bothering a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's better to have people in open animosity to the gospel because they're actually taking it seriously and the Holy Spirit might do something in their life, as opposed to when the gospel is utterly ignored and they go ho-hum. I worry more about that person than the person that hates the gospel. Because at least the gospel is having an effect on a person that hates it. And the Holy Spirit's there digging at him, and he might dig him enough to convert him. Anything else? Tony.
Pastor, do you think it's advisable to press your point to the level of creating confrontation?
Well, the scripture says, inasmuch as it is up to us, we are to live at peace with all men. Which means that we have a gospel that brings peace, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it, and we should declare it. Because when we declare the gospel, we're actually trying to bring peace into the hearts of human beings. So we should not be ashamed of the gospel. We should understand the gospel as our peace. But when the gospel creates disharmony or conflict, it's not because we have stood in someone's face and been obnoxious with them, but because we have confessed the truth with them and they are angered by it. Yes, conflict, but not aggression on our part, but confession on our part. And whatever happens with that confession, if it is conflict and violence, it's not us who are violent.
So we have to make a determination as to what constitutes aggression. To a point. I mean, we can press a point, but when we see that it does not...
Well, Tony, we live in a free country. We live in a free country. If you go out to eat, some idiot at the next table is going to tell dirty jokes and cuss and swear, and he has every right to do it because we live in a free country. And when people get angry about it, it's their fault because it's obnoxious. But when we speak the gospel, we have the same right to speak the gospel that brings peace as they do. And when they get mad, it's not our fault. That's the point I'm making. He's asking this because of Donald Trump this week.
Yeah, I think that time to time, what we're really called to do is to witness to our doctrine. And the person says, well, I disagree. He says, so be it. This is what I've been taught. Or some such.
Well, best to say, this is what the Bible says.
And then if somebody gets angry at you, well, you say, well, I've said all I can say, and I say no.
Well, again, when you refer them, this is what the Word of God says, and they disagree, then you have the right to say, hey, you're disagreeing with my Father, not me. It's what my Father in heaven taught me in His Word. So your argument is with him. Or what Nagel used to tell the pastors to say in that situation is, I only work here. You have to talk to my boss. My Lord has directed me in this. Talk to him about it. Our Lord says in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearl to swine lest they trample you and your pearls. And what he's saying, and what he says to the 70 as he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom, that if they accept you to stay in the village, but if they don't, shake the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. So we are to have patience with people, but when they reject it, we may be making them worse by continuing to hammer on them. There comes a point when you say, I've given them the gospel in all of its beauty. I've given them gospel A, and God has not given me gospel B to try instead, and they're rejecting it. The more they reject it, the worse their hell is going to be. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. So in a sense, when a person continues to reject it and it only makes them angrier, you need to use some good judgment and step away from it because you're making their hell worse. So Mike is leading us right down the path here. The next question is, where is this publicly expressed? In other words, where do we publicly express that we are united with the Orthodox Church or the one where the marks of the church are clearly seen and practiced? Where is it exhibited that we publicly are a part of that and are not a part of the sects or the heterodox churches? Where do you see that expressed? Yeah, see 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. And that's why we do not commune people of a heterodox sect. We do not allow them to express unity with us until they are in unity with confession in us. Does that mean that we are saying to the heterodox Christian, the member of the sect that wants to commune with us, and we say no? Are we saying that they're going to hell? No, we're not saying they're going to hell. We're not questioning that they're Christians. But what must take place before we commune them? If they're a member of the Baptist Church, what interaction has to go on before they come and commune with us? What's the first thing we have to confess to them? Why aren't we communing them? Because they don't confess the Lord's Supper. They don't confess Christ's body and blood are there. If we commune them, they not believing, not discerning the Lord's body could take it to their judgment. And so we are doing an act of love. But what we must do, remember, it's confession. We must confess to them the truth vis-a-vis with respect to the lie that is taught by their church. And as some of you have said, sort of the shorthand way of doing that is taking them through the catechism, teaching them the basics of the faith. Now, if they're a believer, will they be happy to be freed from the lie? Yeah. Or maybe they're an impatient believer who is angered in their flesh at us confronting their lie, And the worst thing that can happen is they'll go back to their Baptist church. No worse for the wear. But do we want to help them or hurt them? We certainly don't want to harm them. Communing them may harm them, will harm them. And it'll harm us. Not communing them will either keep them the same or make them better because of the confession of the truth. See, it works. It's like the systems in your body. There's an equilibrium. There's a way in which problems sort of work themselves out. And if you're a church that practices according to the Bible, there's ways that all of these problems work out. And they have to do with the confession of the truth, the instruction that Christ bid us to do for all people, and the embracing of that truth by all. So working through these questions, we want to get to B today anyway. Is the act of taking the Lord's Supper a private or a public act? Public. Would communing those of heterodox churches be good for them? For our confession? No, because we'd be saying their confession and ours are the same. That would not be good for our confession. And the question is here, what is evangelicalism? And underline that. Now, evangelical used to be the original name of the Lutheran Church. When the Reformation happened, everyone that embraced Luther's doctrine were called evangelicals. But in the 18th and 19th century, evangelicalism became the name that was used for the Union Church. And today, evangelicalism is the cancer that is eating away at every confessional fellowship under the sun. Evangelicalism, in the modern sense, is the church that says true doctrine and false doctrine are the same. They don't make any difference. That's evangelicalism. And it is the cancer that eats away at Lutheranism, Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational, everyone. It doesn't matter what you believe about the Lord's Supper. Whether you believe Christ's body and forgiveness is there, or whether you believe it's not and there's no forgiveness, it doesn't matter. The truth is given the same standing as the lie. Yes?
At the beginning, you talked about the difference between acceptance and tolerance. And it's, and we as Lutherans tolerate that. We witness to it in that. But in evangelicalism or youth, you're actually accepting that as false. Is that a good distinction?
Yeah, that's exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. Yes? And I don't know if it's helpful to bring this in at this point, but what is being ignored is the tension between the visible church and the invisible church. The invisible church is indeed present in Catholicism, Methodism, Lutheranism, and all of the Christian denominations, because there is sufficient gospel to save in all of those. But does the fact that the church is invisibly present in all of that give us the right to obscure the visible church, the marks of the church? That's the problem. They have only an invisible church and don't understand the visible marks of the church. We're the only ones that does. And if we don't confess it, no one will. We're the one bridge or the one wall against evangelicalism. And if we stop confessing it, it's done. Yes?
Final comment for me. What scares me the most is when I go to the series of all churches and the sign of the cross.
Does open communion in the Missouri Synod obscure or show the marks of the church? It obscures it. It obscures it. It doesn't matter what kind of Christian you are. It doesn't matter what doctrine you embrace. Y'all come.
I think in that in Collinsville there were we went to that
conference.
That's the question. They labeled this multiculturalism. That was the label.
Well, it certainly fits in there somewhere. There's a lot of strands that get woven together into church practice these days. Now, can you confess the truth without condemning the lie?
No.
No. We mentioned the Augsburg Confession, and that's the pattern of the Lutheran Church. We accept this, we condemn this. And again, in the Augsburg Confession, it's mainly condemning the ancient heresies that the church has rejected from the very beginning. And then at the end, some of the later heresies. Status of confession. That's a technical term. You might underline it. Status of confession. What that means is that when we're confronted with a lie, it requires separation, condemnation, and confession. If we are true to God's word, when we are confronted with a lie, it requires marking and separating. It requires condemnation, and it requires confession of the truth. And that's the opposite of evangelicalism, in which the lie and the truth are equated as the same thing. And then that leads us into status of confession as it applies to rites and traditions in the church. Another stop along your way. Yes. Well, you know, we have, Tony talked about contention. We have sort of a contentious communion statement within our bulletins. In fact, it's been discussed on the American Lutheran Publicity Board chat boards. We're famous. But that is the status of confession within the Missouri Synod. It is against those congregations in our Synod that obscure the marks by practicing open communion. And it is meant to be in status of confession. Confessing the truth, separating, condemning, and confessing. That's what Lutheranism is. God bless you all. Have a good week. Pray for VBS.